And I suppose some of the outstanding phrases and the outstanding expressions from this piece of scripture have been preached from this platform many times. Various preachers have taken up all sorts of the beautiful expressions. What must I do to be saved? At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang psalms and hymns and praised God. What a glorious sight it all is. I'm sure, with having heard that frogs came out of cobras, I dare to say to you that their backs were bleeding bloody and pulp. I'm sure I can take you into a ghastly vision of some of the dreadful things that had taken place. Their feet now in stocks, and they were in the depths of the prison. Usually the place where the sewage was and where there was great darkness and dankness. They were distressed. And I would like to encourage all of you here, for we go through times when it's midnight with our souls. There is a type of midnight within ourselves. Oh, very often in just a discussion on a one-to-one basis, in an argument on a one-to-one basis, just in the wretchedness of looking at bills that are bigger than the income, just at the awkwardness of a job being terminated or having been terminated, all sorts of midnights come our way. Sometimes I can go to bed and sleep. Most nights I go to bed and lay awake most of the night. I can sometimes calculate in a month the nights I sleep through on one hand. It's easy to do. There's only 5 units on my hand, and it's easy to calculate out of 30 days how many nights I'll sleep all the way through. And so a midnight hour is a familiar hour to me. And depending on the previous day or the anticipation of the tomorrow, my midnights vary from night to night. Depending on the circumstances that surround me, the phone calls I gather, the family needs that come from the various persons of our family scattered so wide, as I listen to all these things and as I try to compute all these things in my little mind and try to work out all the different things that I need to work out, the solutions to the problems, my midnights vary from night to night. Some are desperate and some are pleasant. Some are exciting and some are depressing. How are your midnights? How are your midnights? The evil underworld is a strange world. Look at this girl in the beginning, verses 16 through 18. This girl was used to tell fortunes. Some of you fooled around with trying to tell what the future is. A lot of us would like to know what the future is. An insurance salesman once said to me, "I know when you were born. If I could tell you when you were going to die, you could make a lot of money." If you think about that, he would. The fellow that was going to die would make a lot of money. But those that are left behind would make much more, especially the insurance salesman. If you stop and think about this, we really don't know what tomorrow brings forth. Jesus said this about today. He said, "I want you to calculate today very carefully. Today has enough evil. Today has enough wretchedness in it for you to cope with. You can't do anything about yesterday's wretchedness, and you really can't do more than anticipate tomorrow's, but don't anticipate it. Get on with today." One of the most difficult things we ever attempt to do. But this girl was a fortune teller. She could tell the future. She would tell people their fortunes, and I doubt if it all came from cookies. This girl was making a lot of money for her masters. Notice how agreeable Satan will become if faced with a challenge. Very quickly, the spirit changes its tune and immediately leaves her. Paul said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, get out of this woman." And the spirit agreed with him and left. There was no argument. Now you may say this, and it's perfectly true, of course, that the power of Jesus is so colossal that the spirit had to obey. But also notice, as we read the Gospels, many times a spirit would tear at the person before it left, or it would scream or get into some exhibition, or it would go and jump and be cast into various thousands of pigs at a time and stampede pigs and be drowned and all this sort of thing. And this time there seems to be a very quiet coming out. Look at the last sentence of the 18th verse. At that moment, the Spirit left her. Just that fast. Just that fast. Do you ever play with Ouija boards? Do you ever think about what a Ouija is? O-U-I-J-A. Oui is French for yes. Ja is French for German. It is the yes, yes board. Yes, yes to Satan. Do you ever think of that? When you stop and think about it very carefully. If you fool around with such nonsense things, you're in the devil's territory. I still have to think. And I still have very great difficulty, I suppose, because as a child, I was never allowed to touch a pack of cards. And I still have great difficulty with a pack of cards. I know a lot of Christians play all sorts of strange games that are quite harmless, of course. But there are so many cards in a pack. 365, one for each day of the year. There's all sorts of things in a pack of cards, or one for every 52, for the 52 weeks of the year. There's all sorts of strange things, and I can't work them all out. I know there's a king, and I know there's a queen, and I know you play the games. I don't know what's in those packs, but people seem to think that they can tell the future with them. Be careful, you may possibly be just nudging the devil's territory. And you need to be real careful about that. Oh, it's very easy to get carried away in a great dialogue about the wickedness of playing cards, the wickedness of fooling around with Ouija boards, the foolishness of looking into the future. But how many of us, one of the first things we do when we get our monthly magazine or our daily newspaper, we turn to the horrible scopes? I've often wondered why it was ever called a horoscope. It has to be an abbreviation of the word horrible. When you look out into the future and see what you're about to get up to or what's going to happen to you, it has to be pretty horrible. It's very interesting. We were sitting around a table with some friends. It was in a Chinese restaurant on Friday evening. We'd had a very nice evening. And my wife opened her fortune cookie after I'd paid the bill. And it said, "Your romance will get better in the near future." I mean, it hasn't yet. It's kind of funny. She got all excited about that. I told her my name could have easily been Mr. Roper and ducked out. I can see that some of you are TV fans too. Too much of that might be just nudging the devil's territory. And one can go on and on and on, and it becomes very negative, and all the good things that we enjoy so much suddenly become devilish. And I don't want to do that to you. I don't want to put a guilt trip on you so that when you reach for the pack of cards, you'll think, "Oh, Pastor wouldn't like this." I would like to think that you have such a guilt trip on you, you reach for the pack of cards, you say, "Jesus wouldn't like me to do this." But I know you're too spiritual and you'd have to play the game anyway, so that you could look worldly and be attractive to the worldly people. Or would you? We have to stop and think. The evil was cast out of this girl in a flash. And when you came and said that you belonged to the Lord Jesus, and you said, "Lord Jesus, come into my life and change my life and alter my life and change the perspective of my whole, this whole spectrum of my soul," you were changed in the twinkling of an eye, in a flash. You were changed. You were changed. And dear ladies and gentlemen, that change was dramatic. Or was it? Or was it? Notice, will you, the devil doesn't let go easily. The very moment you say, "Okay, the evil is now put away from me, I am changed," it looks as if there is great cooperation from that moment with you. It looks as if Satan has gone away. It looks as if Satan will now retreat and leave you alone, at least for a little while. and you sort of relax and you sort of lean back upon your laurels and you say, hey, this must be great. Being a Christian is wonderful. My dear friend, if you're a new Christian or you've been a Christian just a short while, that's one of the traps. I'm sure Paul and Silas were absolutely excited after that Paul had become so irritated that he had said, in the name of the Lord Jesus, come out of her, and the spirit departed immediately from the girl. I'm sure they rejoiced. I'm sure they embraced one another. I'm sure they at least shook hands, if embracing's too vigorous for you. And they must have put their arms around this girl and prayed with her. And there must have been great excitement. But now we come to verse 19. And Satan uses another tack. First, he lulls us into a false sense of security. And then he uses a new tack, an absolutely new one. He uses people that weren't even there to attack the brethren. The attack often is physical. The attack is often confrontational. The attack is always with lies and exaggerations. The attack is there. Beware of this type of attack. Usually, as these men suddenly discovered they weren't going to make money, that is, things weren't going to go their way, they were going to do something about it. And I would put that in quotes. And what they did was they brought Paul and Silas, they dragged them into the marketplace. So Paul and Silas didn't say, oh, praise the Lord, we're about to be taken to the magistrates, thrown into prison, and very likely whipped on the way. There wasn't that sort of nonsense. They were dragged into the marketplace. And verse 20 tells us that they said these are Jews and throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful to us Romans, and so on. What happens when a thing like that takes place? Read the story yourself and see verse 21 and see how people join in. It's when you see something happening that's derogatory, why people join in. And it's curious how the negative breeds a further negative and causes an uproar. Notice verse 23. Or stay in verse 22 for a moment. They were stripped and beaten. And after they'd been severely flogged. Have you ever seen the results of a flogging? Or you maybe have seen one or two things on television or in the cinema where you've seen some theatrical flogging. But have you ever seen the results of flogging? When I was in the army, there was an old fellow that was in there. He had gone through the Second World War, and he was one of the fellows that we would call a crafty skiver. And that's the English equivalent of a fellow that swings the lead. Or the English equivalent of somebody who cops out. He was an old salt. He had joined the army in the 30s, somewhere in the mid-30s. And he was a nasty, crafty, ill-couth man. One day, it was a very hot day, and we were setting up tents. And the fellows had their shirts off, and he kept his shirt on. And our shirts were all thick flannel. And the heat was unbearable. It was in the 90s. And most of us had our shirts off, but he kept his on. And he was very hot and very uncomfortable. And he had a lot more pegs to bang in the ground. And he had a lot more equipment to carry. And I watched him as he started to wilt under the weight, the load, and the temperature. Or he had done maybe two or three more years and he'd be out. He would be a real old salt then, a retiree. And I called him by name and I said, why in the world don't you take your shirt off? He said, I can't. It was very easy. There's just buttons in the front and it slides off your shoulders. It's the reverse of when you put it on this morning. Why don't you take the thing off? It's too hot to work in this heat. I can't. But later I saw him trying to cool himself off at a small pool that was nearby. And he had his shirt off and he was bathing the upper part of his body. And as he was bathing and I was watching, he was kneeling down and his back was one mass of scars. One of the methods of making sure and maintaining discipline in the old English army, right up into the 1930s, when a man stepped out of line for some criminal thing, reckoned criminal, that is, by the powers that be in the army, was to flog. And he turned, and he saw me looking. He gathered his shirt, and he said, "Who are you staring at?" I said, "You remind me of a man that I read about. Only you're different. You're an unsaved man. You're without Christ. But this man knew Jesus Christ, and because of Jesus, he was flogged. And it looks as if you've been flogged." Later I heard his story. It was a very unpleasant one. I won't bore you with it. But it was a dreadful thing to see the poor fellow's back. Paul was flogged not once, many times. "You haven't been so suffered," says Jesus, "not unto blood. You haven't so suffered yet. And dear friend, please God, you never have to suffer that much. But these men were flogged. The scars of this flogging would last as long as their bodies were able to walk upon this earth. They would carry those scars. They were then turned over to the jailer who put them in the stocks in the depth of the prison. He was charged, look after these desperate characters." Verse 27 tells us about the jailer. "An ill-couth man, hard, harsh, and unthinking, uncaring. Why, they were singing, they were bleeding, they were praising, and they were saddened, they were fainting, and he was eating, drinking, and sleeping. He wasn't even around them. He didn't even listen to them. All the prisoners in the prison listened to this singing and listened to this praying, but the jailer was in his own little cell and he was alone, asleep. And at midnight, at midnight. Ever been there? A young couple were telling me of an experience they had a little while back. A child was born and the child wasn't to live. And the mother was very unwell, but he knelt beside her bed after she came from the delivery room. And they prayed, and they said it was midnight. The doctor burst through the door and said, "The child lives. She's fine." And Paul and Silas were praying. We don't know what they were praying. We don't know what they were saying. But they were praising God. And they were praying. And most likely they were praying that all these prisoners in the various galleries above them would hear the gospel of Jesus and would receive the Lord Jesus and would accept the gospel of salvation. And they were praising God. And they were lifting up their hearts before God. And God answered in a mighty earthquake. And there was a great quaking of the earth. And so the doors of the cells broke open and the chains fell off. Sitting in my office one day a few years ago, there was an enormous bang. And the whole church here swung, swayed, and wobbled. I was most concerned because where we lived, we had a large mantelpiece, and on the mantelpiece were some brand new, rather expensive, hand-painted plates that I'd recently purchased to pass on to some children of ours. And I was enjoying looking at those plates, so I'd left them up there until I had collected all that I wanted to pass on to the child. And I phoned quickly to the house. My wife answered the telephone. I said, "Are the plates all right?" And she quietly reminded me, "So am I." It's amazing how God can take an earthquake that causes the whole breast of Mother Earth to erupt, the whole heaving and sighing of the earth to take place. It's an amazing thing. No one is hurt, nothing is tumbling, but chains fall off, and suddenly arms and legs are free, and doors swing open. Bolts are broken, locks are smashed. You don't think God has a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary? My friend, you come with the chained soul that you have, with the imprisoned heart that you have, and you come just as you are, and you'll just suddenly discover that the Lord Jesus swings the hearts door widely open and bids you enter in. You'll suddenly discover how wonderful it is that Jesus comes into your heart as you enter in to his heaven. When you discover that the door is wide open, ever been to the place where there is no one else and there is nowhere else? No one seems to care, no one seems to be bothered, and there is nowhere to go, and where you do go, nobody seems to be listening. People seem to be deaf, people seem to be dumb, people don't want to, or they appear not to want to help, and you're suddenly so desperate, and there is no one around, and there is a fright within your soul, there is a midnight in your inner person, and you're screaming but not making much noise. And nobody listens. It seems nobody even knows you exist. And sometimes when you're upon your knees and when you're in desperation and you're in prayer and your prayers seem to hit the ceiling and come straight back with a great revibration and they don't seem to penetrate even the portals of heaven, then's the time, my dear friend, to quietly praise him, to quietly lift up your heart before him and praise him for who he is, what he has done, and what he is about to do. Paul and Silas did that. The jailer, oh, he was in a fit. He woke up because of the bang. He woke up because things were moving. The clanging of chains, the swinging of doors, the creaking of hinges. He woke up because there was something, some ESP about him that he understood suddenly. It was different now. And he suddenly grabbed whatever it was to kill himself. A dagger, a sword, or a rope, or a garrote, something. He was going to destroy himself. Maybe jump from the top gallery. It doesn't tell us here that he called out. So Paul must have, with great intuition or leading of the Holy Spirit, which I prefer to think of, or he could actually see the man. Paul called out, "Don't harm yourself. Do yourself no harm. Don't do it." Don't do it. Don't. Ever heard those words? I was driving along a freeway, and the car in front of me was erratic in its motions. First it was in the lane I was in, then in another lane. It was a three-lane highway. It was backwards and forwards across that highway. We were all doing just a little bit more than the limit of speed, and so I was backing off more than going past. And I noticed every once in a while the woman in the seat that was in the passenger side, she was gesticulating with her hands. And he was fuming and he was waving with one hand and occasionally with two hands. That's when the car would swing across the road. It looked ridiculous. I noticed that he pointed the car very deliberately to a buttress of a bridge. And I blared on my horn. And suddenly he was aware that there was someone behind him. There were several cars behind him. The cars in front were drawing away. Eventually he pulled off the gas and I pulled off behind him. I really didn't know what to say to the man except to say, "Do you need some help?" He told me to mind my own business. The woman was crying. And so I went to her window and I knocked and she sort of rolled it down just a little way. I said, "Do you need help?" She just kept crying, you know how ladies are, blowing her nose, making a big fuss. He said, "Why do you ask if we want help?" I said, "You're all over the road, you're making a terrible fuss. Looks as if you're having a great row. Must be great in your car." He said, "We're having a row." I said, "Do you realize you nearly hit the buttress?" He said, "Yes, I was aiming at it, but you blared your horn and scared me." And we sat for the next 2 or 3 hours and talked. Oh, I'd like to say I led him to the Lord. I didn't. You ever been there? It's one of the most miserable places in the world, and yet it seems to be the only solution to everything and anything. Ever been there? Don't do it. Do it. Do thyself no harm. Don't do it. Hang in. Hold on. You must turn around and you must say something the equivalent of, as this man said, as the jailer said to Paul, well then what must I do to be saved? How could I be saved from the situation I'm in? The Romans will come and they will demand of me. They will be annoyed that all these chain locks are broken. They'll be annoyed that all these manacles are on the floor. They'll be annoyed that all these locks are smashed. All these doors are swinging. They'll be very upset over the fact that all the prisoners are gone. But Paul said, shush, we're all here. Nobody's run away. What must I do to be saved? I can only tell you what Paul said to this man. There isn't a situation too desperate. There isn't a discussion too horrible. There isn't a place that you've ever been that Jesus has not either been there or is not there to save you. Whatever your position is this very moment, and never mind looking into the rest of the evening or what's been going on the rest of this weekend, I would share this with you. Whatever the desperation of the moment is for you, Dear person, don't do what you're intending to do. Back up, back off, and ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And you'll hear the wonderful words of Jesus. Believe on me. Trust me. Have faith in me. Or as Paul used the words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that he died for you on Calvary's tree. Believe that he rose from the dead for you, that you can have newness of life. Believe that his blood will wash away your sin. Believe that his word is true, that your sins are forgiven and you are on your way to heaven. Don't do what you anticipated. Trust Jesus. And you'll discover he is like a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he won't let you down. And he won't leave you. And he won't forsake you. But he'll hold you very tight. Very tight. What's your situation this minute? What is your situation? Has old Satan been plaguing you and bashing you around and sticking you in an awkward situation? Has old Satan been plaguing you, telling you that the future holds nothing, showing you that the end of the line in the middle of your hand is a short one and you've already reached 50 years and, my goodness, I'm cut off while I'm young. I don't know what I'm going to do with that hand. One lady, one day, I was visiting in her house and she said, you know, I can tell you your future. I said, oh, don't bother. I know my future. You do? I said, yes, I'm going to be with Jesus for the rest of my life. I know my future. For the rest of eternity. Oh, no, but your future on earth and my hand, I was drinking tea or something with this hand, and that hand was laying on the table, and she just took it, and she said, oh. I said, is it that bad? I washed this morning. No, she said, it's such a short line. I said, well, lady, there's a great big scar right through it. That's what you're seeing. She put her spectacles on and then re-examine my hand. But I'm supposed to be long gone, according to whatever it is in the middle of my hand, according to that lady. And maybe I am long gone. I guess you're better judges of that than I. I have to tell you this. I don't know what the future is, but I know who holds it. I know who knows every moment of every day, and it's sufficient. I remember the King of England. In a desperate time in 1939 at Christmas, he said to the people of England a very precious thing. He took from Psalms. He said he read the psalm, and then he came to this little poem, and I can't remember all the poem, but one portion of it is that he put his hand in the hand of God and walked out with confidence. You can go out of this place tonight with your hand in the hand of God, walking with confidence. The lady in our congregation who had sealed the windows and the door was about to be sealed as soon as she got back from the service heard the preacher say, this is when I was a boy, and our pastor said it, if you have faith as a grain of wheat, You can remove mountains. And she went home with the smallest coinage of the realm. Instead of putting it in the gas meter and turning the gas on to gas her children and herself, she unsealed the windows and she took that piece of money and she said to the bailiff the next morning, "There's the first payment of the first payment. Give me a chance." When she died at 52, there were people that came from the cracks and the crevices of the community to say, "Goodbye, Jenny. Thank you." Ladies and gentlemen, what must you do to be saved so that you don't go into this desperate, dark, dank place tonight? Trust Jesus. That's all. Trust him. The girl that's pregnant and doesn't want to tell her parents. The boy that's been taking drugs and has been caught and doesn't want his parents to find out. The kid that's cheating at school and college. The person that's got an illicit affair going on. The person that is cheating in his business. The person that can say the nice things and the beautiful smile and underneath this is like a whitened sepulcher, says the scripture. It's just a suppurating mass within him. All of us are frightened of our midnights. It'll be a midnight. It'll come. One last story and I'm through. There was a young man that was with me in the army. He had a terrible accident. I had spoken to him in the barrack rooms many times about the Lord Jesus. He'd always laughed. He'd always said, "I'll live to 100 and I don't need him until then." And here he laid on the floor, dying very quickly. The medics were there and he kept saying, "Where's Stevens?" Eventually I said, "Well, I'm here." He said, "Here, pray for me." "I can't. You're dying. What shall I pray?" "Ask God to take me." "No, you ask him." "What do I say?" And I gave him some words. He prayed the words. They were funny words. They were all jumbled when he repeated them. He was losing consciousness pretty fast. I just held his hand and gradually he was slipping away. It was a tearful moment. It was a heart-rending moment to see this young man go off into eternity, having jumbled some words that I had given him. Strange words. It was a great midnight for him. What's it for you? What must you do? Trust Jesus. Just trust Jesus. Trust him. Trust him. Pray with me now. Lord Jesus, we trust you. Oh, we don't know how. We're not quite sure how the mechanics work. But Lord Jesus, there are people in this congregation who have this very moment a midnight experience. And at this very moment, they come to you. At this very moment, they're saying, "Lord Jesus Christ, I'll trust you." It may be for some like a straw in the midst of an ocean. But Lord, you have said that if we clutch the straw, if we clutch at you, you meet us. If we turn aback, we turn about away from the things that we used to be involved in, and if we turn towards you, you've said you'll already be turned towards us. And we challenge you in a sense and ask right now that those in this congregation who must turn about may find you standing right there. Though the tears flow, and though the heart aches, and though the head pounds, though the throat chokes, oh God, our Father, deal with us now that we may trust Jesus, please. Help us now that we may abide with you, for we are discovering fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, oh God. with us abide. Bless us now. Hold us tight. Like children, gather us in your arms. Hold us, please. For Jesus' sake. Amen.